Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning, this afternoon, for the wonderful opportunity we have to study your word, to study the Holy Spirit. We thank you for all the chances we've had to take over the last few months to study this subject. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and his ministry in our lives and in all the lives of everyone, really. We thank you for the greater understanding that we now have of the Holy Spirit that you've given us through your illumination of the scriptures for us. We thank you, Father, for the scriptures that were given to us by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the way that the scriptures tell us not only what to do but how to do it. Tell us not only what's important but also what should be avoided. Father, thank you for the students in this class. Thank you for their enthusiasm and their encouragement to me as a teacher. And I thank you also, Father, for the surgery that I had and the how successful it apparently was. And we praise you for that, Lord, too. We pray that your Holy Spirit, in fact, will be here this afternoon amongst us. We pray that it would help us understand the Word and the Scripture, and this being the last class, especially that we would help remember these things after the class is over. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what we're going to do first is we're going to do a little bit of review of the whole class. So we're going to, before I get into the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we're going to do this review. So who's got Hebrews 2, 3, and 4? Go ahead.
Okay. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?
No, that's great. You know what?
I got four. So, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will.
Right. But I should have put down chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Why don't you read that too, Hebrews? Hebrews 1, 1 and 2.
1 and 1. Okay. It says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoken in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds.
So this is a key passage for which doctrine? Which thing, subject topic did we study that this is a key description of? Doctrine of? Starts with an R. R-E. Revelation. That's right. Revelation. And related to it, the doctrine of inspiration. Does anybody remember what revelation meant? What it was?
Revealing.
What?
Revealing.
Yes, it's revealing what? Remember God outside the box
something
and we're in the box?
New. Something new that we didn't know before?
Yes, that's also true. It reveals something we didn't know before. Mm-hmm. But mostly what I wanted to have you understand, remember this is a long time ago. We were talking about this many weeks ago. But remember God was outside the box, and the box is the cosmos or the universe, right? And we are getting truth that otherwise we could never attain on our own, without the Word of God. And there was general revelation and special revelation. Remember that? General revelation was from nature to the whole world. Special revelation is the Bible. It came through prophets and poets and kings and missionaries. And The word of truth also was accompanied by signs and wonders of various kinds to testify to its accuracy and its authenticity. So the Holy Spirit gave us the Bible. That's a short way of saying that. Holy Spirit gave us the Bible. That's pretty important, right? Pretty important. The doctrine of inspiration, you remember that? This was one where we talked about, this is where there were different types of ways that the Bible was given to us. Is this ringing a bell for anybody? This is reaching way back. Remember, there are parts of the Bible that are dictated by God. So dictation is one of the ways He does that. And what's a good example of that? When He was dictating the Ten Commandments and Moses, after He broke the first ones, He was having to carve out the replacement version. And God was dictating to Him the Ten Commandments, and He did it exactly as it was dictated. And then also you find in the prophets, the phrase, thus saith the Lord, followed by actual quotations from God. Those are dictated. Then you have what we call prophetic inspiration. This is where someone has a spirit come upon them in some sort of a major way, and they have visions and dreams, and they have all kinds of things to say, but they are saying it in their own out of their own mouth. They're not saying it, "Thus saith the Lord." They're just saying it. So examples of this would be the book of Ezekiel. You know, when he sees this chariot with the monsters on it and all that stuff, and he's like describing what he saw. But he's writing in his own words. He's not saying, "Thus saith the Lord," so much as he's writing what he saw. You got the Psalms. The Psalms were written by David. Now, they're not "Thus saith the Lord." They're actually, sorry, hit the mic there with my finger. The "Thus saith the Lord" is not part of the Psalms. What the Psalms are is the beautiful combination of humanity and worship of God through the words of a person who's writing the Word of God, but is writing it in his own words from his own mind, under the inspiration of Scripture. Then the final category was there's a type of revelation where God just lets somebody know something that other people don't know, and this person is privileged to reveal it. And so he's not saying, "Thus saith the Lord." He didn't see a dream or vision, but somehow, for example, the best example of this is the Apostle Paul. Was given the mystery. And what was the mystery? That the gospel should go to the Gentiles. This is not revealed before. It was brand new information delivered to Paul, and then Paul was able to tell it to whomever he wanted. And that's part of the inspiration of God, too. So inspiration means a lot of different things. So the Holy Spirit gave us the Bible, and how we got the Bible was through the Holy Spirit. And then we have in John 16, 7.
Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you.
We talked about the role of the convicting and calling of the Holy Spirit. Remember this? There was like a timeline I wrote on the board. Remember the convicting of sin. So here, the way we're talking about now is what does the Holy Spirit do with unbelievers? And we agreed that the two extreme positions are not possible. And one extreme position is he sort of zaps people and they believe. And the other position would be, well, he doesn't get involved in them at all. They have to kind of make up their own mind on their own. What we found instead was that the Holy Spirit woos people. He coaxes people. And how does he do that? First of all, what he does is he shows them that they're sinners. And they need salvation. Then he shows them the gospel and testifies to its truth. They have to decide whether to believe it or not. But by the time they're deciding whether to believe it or not, he's already convicted them of sin. He's already shown them the true word of God. And what I'm saying is, this is the Spirit working in someone's heart. You know, you can go to a church for 20 years with a hard heart and not have anything have any effect on you at all, and you could have somebody else walk in for the first time and feel that the Holy Spirit is moving them on, because what the Holy Spirit does what he wants to do. And for some people, they're on a longer journey than others. Some people are on a shorter journey than others. So this was very cool to me. This was something that I didn't really have a good grasp on before teaching this course. The way in which the Holy Spirit actually works in an unbeliever. You know, it's kind of like a big mystery to me. You know, we pray, "Open their hearts, Lord. May the word penetrate their hearts." And you've all heard these expressions. What does that mean? It means he convicts them of sin, so they know they're sinners. They know they've fallen short of the mark. He also reveals that there's a right and a wrong, and that there are consequences for their actions. This is where the wrath of God is revealed from the heavens against all manner of ungodliness and sin. And this is not, this is what I said earlier, that they know that they need a saving. First they know that they've fallen short of the mark, then they know they need saving. How they know they need saving? Because they realize that there's right and wrong, and there are consequences to your behavior, that there are consequences. That's why you need salvation, right? If you don't think that there is such a thing as a sin, or you think there's no such thing as consequences, our country is full of both of these kinds of people, are they not? People that think there's no such thing as sin at all, and people that recognize that there's sin but think that they get away with it. The Holy Spirit convicts them that those ideas are not true, because you have to really throw those ideas out the window before you're going to come get on the ark, right? Okay, so that's the convicting and calling of the Holy Spirit in the unbeliever's heart. Again, you still have to make a decision, but he's prepping you, he's wooing you, he's coaxing you. Then we had the doctrine of new birth, being born again, regenerating our hearts, and we looked at a number of examples in the Old Testament as well, where we found examples of things like your stony heart will be replaced with a heart of flesh, or you have various things relating to the transplanting of your heart in the Old Testament, and this is throughout the Old Testament, from the books of Moses all the way to the prophets. There's a consistent theme in the Old Testament that you got to be born again. It's not as clearly described as it is in the New Testament, but there was a theme and a basic understanding of that. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You're a teacher of the people and you don't even know this?" Why would he say that unless it was something they would have known? And one thing about that we thought was interesting about the regenerating is all things become new. All the old is cast away, and all the things are new. And what we recognize is when you're witnessing to somebody, some people are really attracted to the idea that all things become new, and some people aren't. The people that are rich and powerful and are on the cover of People magazine every day, they don't exactly like leveling. Right? They don't want to be on the same starting gate. They feel like they've already won the race. How can you take that away from me? So that was something that was new for me to understand in this class too, because before I started thought everybody wanted to be born again, but some people don't want to be born again. You'd think, why wouldn't you want to be born again? Well, maybe they're proud of themselves. You know, they've got a heart full of pride. So that was the work of regenerating. You have a new heart, and then you have indwelling. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is inside you. This is a permanent residing. You're not a hotel, you're a home. Interestingly, you know, when Jesus is knocking on the door and you open the door, he comes in, he takes over the house. Because you make him your master, right? You don't just have him for Sunday dinner and say, sayonara. When he comes in, he comes in. And he ain't going anywhere. And he seals you for the ultimate day of judgment. He seals you, preserves you. Remember we talked about what a seal meant. What is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit? The seal was the sort of the wax that was put on the letter that was rolled up with a signet ring on it. And you knew if the wax was broken that someone had read your letter. So you're supposed to get them intact. And in Revelation we have the scroll with the seven seals, and only the Lamb of God can break the seven seals. So the sealing of the Holy Spirit is his guarantee, his deposit, his security agreement, to use financial terms, which is what the Bible uses, those financial terms. He is your guarantee that you're going to make it all the way to the end of the race. Hopefully you won't be crawling the last few yards. You'll finish the race, you know, in a good way, but he's going to guarantee that you're going to finish. Now that is important because it relates to the doctrine that some people call the doctrine of eternal security. Heard of that doctrine? Doctrine of eternal security. But we contrasted this doctrine with eternal security in the sense that we do not believe that once saved, always saved, no matter what you do. That is a mischaracterization of what we believe. It sounds right on the surface, but when you dig down into it, the implication is that somebody can just sin all they want and their life doesn't have to change. They can go out and murder and rape people, I suppose, and rob banks, whatever they want to do, and then say, "Oh, I was at a Christian camp when I was 13, and I went down to the front and wrote my name on the scroll, and that's why they're saved. They know they're living a life of crime or something." No. What the Bible teaches is that is something different than that, and it teaches that faith alone justifies, but not the faith that is alone. That came from the Reformation. Faith alone justifies, right? You're justified by faith alone, not by your righteousness, not by your merit, not by your works. But not the faith that is alone. In other words, it's accompanied by works. That's how you reconcile Paul saying in Romans, you're justified by faith alone, and with James saying you're justified by works. they're not in contradiction. They're both describing a different aspect of the same thing. James is pointing out that you can't go around calling yourself a Christian if you're not going to live like one. And Paul is pointing out that the people that are super religious, you know, that think they're going to earn their way to heaven are sorely mistaken. They're both describing aspects of the same thing. In fact, the gospel has many different facets and aspects. The gospel has many facets and aspects. It's like a diamond that's cut, you know, with lots of different things. So you got, think about that. We didn't talk about this in the class. I'm just going to talk about it right now. In the class, on a diamond, there's all these facets. So the gospel's like that. So if you're someone who's in addiction, right, someone who feels like they're enslaved to their sin habits and patterns, then you describe the gospel to them as redemption and being set free. Right? You got someone that's really depressed and upset with their life. Their life is all screwed up. Then you tell it to them about being born again. You got someone that's really, really proud, doesn't think that he's a sinner, and then you talk to them about need for a savior, but because of the sins are filthy rags and spot, leopard can't change his spots and all that stuff, right? And then you have other possibilities as well. You have redemption. This is being purchased by God, and you're not a slave to the devil anymore. You're not a slave to the flesh. You're a slave to Christ after that. So there's more to that that we could go into, but for the purpose of our review time here, what I'm pointing out is that regenerating and indwelling are two of the linchpins of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints or eternal security. If you were born again and you have a new nature, it does not make sense to me that you would suddenly just be able to kick it out, change your mind. If that new nature is there, and if the Holy Spirit is indwelling you and sealing you for the ultimate day, then you're gonna make it to the end. But from a human point of view, there are people who say they're Christians who do not act like Christians. God knows their hearts. We don't know their hearts. Although I like to point out that when I make up a hypothetical person, I can know the hypothetical heart. Okay, let's move on. Leading. We looked at leading. We looked at coming upon. We looked at pouring out. We looked at anointing. And all these terms basically have very subtle differences between them that are important. But in a basket, you could say these are the times when the Holy Spirit empowers you in your Christian life to do something for the Lord. Now, notice what I said. I said those words very carefully. There are times in your Christian life, so that means not all the time, not constantly, not never, but sometimes, that's what I meant by that, the Holy Spirit empowers you, and when you're empowered, that means you're given an ability to do something beyond your ordinary natural ability. It might be all kinds of things. It might be an act of faith, trust in a situation where normally you would be in fear. It could be a gift of preaching. It could be a gift of evangelism. It could be a wide variety of things. But the point is, the Spirit comes upon you at certain times to empower you to do God's work. And the part about doing God's work is important because the Spirit doesn't come upon you for you just to get puffed up. That's not the purpose of the Spirit coming upon you, is so that you can feel good and have a high. No, the purpose is to enable you, to commission you, to authorize you to go out and do something for the Lord. And what it might be could be anything. But it's something where God has given you an ability beyond your own ability. And that's, and now there were some debates about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and how does that relate to filling the Spirit, and how is that different from coming upon and all that. I would just suggest, for trying to remember the main point in this course, is that this is a group of issues. There's subtle differences between the terms, but basically they all refer to the same thing. They refer to the recurring empowerment of Christians in their life to do God's work. Okay, then we looked at the fruit of the Spirit. Young whippersnappers. Okay, so then we looked at the fruit of the Spirit, and we also looked at the fruit, the works of the flesh, right? And what was the surprising thing that we learned about when we went through the fruit and the works of the flesh that we didn't expect?
They were mostly about other people.
Yeah, they're mostly about relationships.
Relationships between people.
Right, so the majority of the works of the flesh were things like quick to anger, argumentative, some of the other ones, they were interpersonal relationship works of the flesh. And in the fruit of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit, we had being gentle, being kind, being good, having self-control, having patience. These are all also interpersonal relationship kind of things. So that was interesting to me. Was it interesting to you all that mostly the fruit of the Spirit are designed to be something that the church as a group of people have with each other, so that they get along with each other and they do God's work, you know, without having a bunch of problems? Then we looked at strengthening. I don't think we looked at that in those terms. We looked at gifts, type of that or something. Gifts we looked at also last week. And what was the main point about the gifts? Well, there's a couple of issues that people argue about, and then there was a point that I thought was the most important point. Okay, what did they argue about gifts? What they are and whether they're still around.
Yeah.
Now, one of them might say logically, if you're going to study that topic, it would make sense to me to study what they are or what they were before asking the question whether they're around today. If you don't know what the original looked like, how do you know whether you're looking at a counterfeit or not? You need to understand what was actually happening back then as best you can, and try to understand the scripture parts of that so that you can interpret what's happening today. If you just look at today and then you go back to scripture, you're gonna interpret scripture based on what you think is happening today. And that's not the way you should do it. So I'm not saying whether they are currently with us or not currently with us. I'm saying the point is that you should decide what they were and then decide whether they're still around. That would be the logical order of things. I think I described two camps. Remember what the two camps were with the gifts?
Cessationists
means they've ceased, and usually they mean they ceased when the book of Revelation was completed around 100 AD. So they're saying since then there's no more gifts of the Spirit, or at least no more supernatural gifts of the Spirit. What's the other camp?
Continuationists.
And then what did I say that I was, that I made up myself? An interruptionist. I believe that if you take the Old Testament too, that there were long periods of time, hundreds of years, when there was no prophets in the land. They didn't have anybody in Egypt for 400 years. In the period of the Judges, there were very, very, very little revelation going on there. But then there were times when there were so many prophets running around you couldn't keep track of them. So God seems to come in at certain points in time in history, and he sort of he turns up the dial on the spiritual stuff. And then there's other periods of history. How about the period between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew? And there's 300 or 400 years there where there's nothing. They got nothing. They got Bell and the Dragon, but that doesn't count. You know, that's one of the apocryphal books in the Catholic Bible. Bell and the Dragon cracks me up. An interruptionist is what I am. It's basically saying that God could start tomorrow and have another revival with all kinds of spiritual stuff that he wants, or he might not. Or he might cause this to happen in Africa or China and not in the United States. It's just sort of up to him where he wants to move. It's like the wind. Jesus said the Spirit is like the wind. You know where he's been, but you don't know where he's going. And I think that's my personal view. I would say that they neither have ceased nor do they continue all the time the same way they were then. I think that things kind of go in cycles. I think in the last days, the last 7 years before the second coming, we're going to have a great deal of spiritual activity. The old men are going to dream dreams, the young men are going to see visions. And we're going to have a lot of it then, but you know, whether we have a lot of it now or not, I don't know. We did look at one movement in the gifts area that was kind of strange, right? Remember the Toronto blessing people? The people that roll around on the floor and bark like dogs and meow like cats and stuff and make all kinds of funny sounds. Very strange. Okay, and then we don't need to talk about the guarantee because I covered that already under sealing. So that's a review. Does anybody have any questions about any of those topics? No, certainly we must have some discussion. We have time for it. This might just cover the whole course.
Now the test.
How do you guys react to my interruptionist theory? Sounds okay.
You didn't cover it during the class, so it's not a review.
Yeah, I did.
No, you didn't really focus on it.
So it was the first lesson.
Yeah,
the first lesson, first class.
No, I'm talking about a question that I have now.
Oh.
Yeah.
Now you're talking.
One of the first or second classes, I asked about the relationship of the Holy Spirit to Jesus. And what we know in Matthew 3, what we know in Matthew 1, that Jesus was born of a virgin, and that he received, and that he was very God of very God, and he came into Mary, and he was born as a man, but he was also God. He had laid aside his privileges.
We had a class.
Matthew 4 or 3, we have the fact that he received the Holy Spirit, or at least it came from heaven. Well, maybe he had the Spirit before. I'm not sure. My question is the relationship of Jesus to the Holy Spirit. Because it was only after he received the Spirit, or it came upon him, in Matthew 3, that he started to do his ministry. In Matthew chapter 4.
So I think the answer to your question is we had a lecture in one of the first couple classes where I had verses that related to Jesus and the Spirit on the screen. And we looked at every one of them, and we learned that the Spirit carried him to the desert, drove him to the desert. We learned that the Spirit came upon him at certain times. And even Jesus was empowered on some occasions in a special way by the Holy Spirit. And I think we covered that, actually.
All right, well, let me just be more specific.
Okay.
So, if Jesus was very God and very God, and he was born God, and he came to John to be baptized by John, what was the significance of him having the Holy Spirit come upon him in Matthew chapter 3?
Are you asking a Christology question or a pneumatology
question? However you interpret the question. Because he says, John said he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming down on him.
I think I interpreted that passage when we discussed it as a form of authentication, validation, that people knew that God was there and was approving it. Just like the voice that came from heaven, this is my beloved Son, the baptism. All these things were his commissioning for his ministry and visible signs, visible and audible signs, even to unbelievers, of his power and his relationship with God. So I think they were authenticating and validating some wonders for that purpose. So do we else have any other questions? No? Ready to go into blasphemy? Blasphemy! Blasphemy! Blaspheming the Spirit. Jesus told the Pharisees of the unforgivable sin. He just healed a demon-possessed man. Pharisees attribute his power to Beelzebub, or Satan. He illustrates the absurdity of their charge. He explains the implication and necessity of casting out demons by the Spirit of God. This is the famous unpardonable sin passage. We have to understand it in the context. You can't just take the verse out and say there's an unpardonable sin. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit without understanding what's going on here. What was happening was people that were right there next to Jesus, observing his miracles, attributed those miracles and Jesus to being the devil, the works of the devil. I personally believe, and there's a number of different ways people look at this, but I personally believe that it would be nearly impossible to commit this kind of sin today, because I think it closely a necessary part of the sin was the close proximity to Jesus Christ and his miracles and observing them in front of them, as opposed to, you know, saying that happened, never happened by someone who wasn't there. It's unpardonable. Why is it unpardonable? Apparently, this is an attribution of God's power, attributing it to Satan. And the reason, I think the reason, I looked at a number of commentaries, and nobody agrees on this stuff, so I'm going to just tell you what I think. The ultimate expression of a hard heart is one that attacks the truth. When people fall away, you know, sometimes someone will be in the church for a while and they'll fall away. They fall into different kind of categories. Some people fall away, you know, they're teenagers and they're finally out from under the thumb of their parents. And they go wild, you know, in a carnal way in college. And then they probably don't feel like they're very Christian anymore, so they quit going to church even when they come home. Then there's other people that decide that they're going to become an enemy of the gospel, right? That's a lot different. Someone that goes around attacking Christianity, writing books, saying God is not there, you know, or, you know, God is horrible and attacking. There's a story of Billy Graham's had a partner in the 1940s and 50s. I forget what his name is. He was going around with Billy Graham, you know, doing all those crusades. And he fell away, but he didn't just fall away because he was having a sexual sin or something like that. He fell away and just went around doing Antichrist crusades, basically. He was going around attacking the faith. So I think I draw a distinction between someone that falls and stumbles because of carnal, discernal sin, and someone who apostatizes, who leaves intellectually and faith way, in a faith way, proclaims that they no longer believe it. They think it's wrong, that it's a lie, and they attack it. When someone is of that type, only God can know their hearts, but on the hypothetical person, I can know his heart, right? This hypothetical person, I think, it was never a believer in the first place. The anger in attacking the Lord, to me, is evidence of a non-regenerate heart. It says in Corinthians that without the Spirit of God, no one can call Jesus Lord, and those who call Jesus Lord do so by the power of the Spirit, right? I mean, I sort of paraphrased it, but if someone falls away because they've fallen into a sin, then our obligation is to what?
Pick them up.
Get them back on the path. Yeah. That's our obligation. But when someone becomes an apostate who wants to attack the church, that's a very, very serious thing. So that is not an example of the unpardonable sin, though. What I'm trying to illustrate is that some people have hard hearts that are so hard that they would never seek pardon. And that's why they're sort of unpardonable, because you got to recognize you're a sinner to ask for grace. And if you're like one of these Pharisees, so puffed up with your own righteousness that you are attacking Jesus by attributing him to Satan, that is evidence that you have a very, very hard heart. And that these people were not interested in anything Jesus had to say. They were just interested in getting rid of him. There are a couple of other views on this. Let me explain. Some people think that that the blaspheming of the pardonable sin is the sin of unbelief. This largely comes from systems of doctrines that are related to the Arminian and Calvinist arguments about the extent of the atonement and things like that. The theory is someone will say in that debate, did Christ die for everybody? And they'll say, well, you know, no. Did he pay for everybody's sins? And they'll say, yes. And he said, what about the people that go to hell? Did he pay for their sins too? Or are they paying for their own sins? Well, they're paying for their own sin. Well, wait a minute. Their sins were paid for on the cross? Or are they being paid for in hell by the people? Which is it? You know, I can't. Double jeopardy, right? You can't have both. And then they say, well, there's a sin of unbelief. And that's why they're in hell, because all the other sins were paid for, but not sin of unbelief. This is a way of arguing with people about whether Jesus died, paid for everybody's sins, or just the sins of the people who get saved. To me, this is a very speculative, hypothetical type situation. You know, we're actually arguing about what is inside Jesus' brain, as his motives for why he's hanging there. And that's kind of bold and audacious for us to go there, isn't it? I think that this passage is not teaching that unbelief is the unpardonable sin. I also believe that everybody who believes was an unbeliever before. So if unbelief is the unpardonable sin, I'm not sure whether any of us would have a chance. I think clearly unbelief is something that is forgiven by God, and I think personally that your accountability says you're going to be judged according to your works. So I think personally that's how it works. But here's the real bottom line. Here's the real bottom line. The saved people go to heaven, and the unsaved people go to the other place. Right? And no matter what you think was going on inside Jesus' mind at the time, it's the same exact people. You can call them elect, you can call them saved, you can call them the church, you can call them whatever you want. But the same exact people are going to heaven, and the same exact people are going to the other place under both theories. Not a single person's destiny is changed by your talking about this issue. Follow me? Nobody goes to heaven who doesn't believe, and nobody goes to hell who believes. So the entire debate about whether the sins are being paid for the people who go to hell, who's paying for it, it doesn't really matter. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't really matter. The same exact thing has to happen. For you to get saved, you need to believe. There's not any back doorway, and I'm elected, I get to skip the belief part. It doesn't work like that. And the people that are going to hell, I believe there's levels of hell. I sincerely do. But I also believe that the people are there because that's where they wanted. They didn't want to spend eternity in heaven. I don't think there's people going to hell and say, I want to believe. I believe. Help me. I think they're just going to be saying, heck with you. I just want to get out of here. I mean, I don't think that the typical unsaved person envisions all eternity praising God. That's not where they, where they're thinking. Okay, well, I covered a lot of controversial stuff just then. But the important thing for you to know is that there are people who view the unpardonable sin as being the sin of unbelief. Finally, the question is, can Christians commit this sin? I don't think so. This is an extremely hard-hearted person who's attacking the gospel. But here's the thing. When you're counseling people from time to time, it comes up that someone says, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. I'm such a bad person that God can't forgive me. I'm just so horrible, so much in the gutter that God would never want to save me. And that's just totally wrong. And the fact that they're even worried about committing the unpardonable sin is proof that they've got the Holy Spirit inside them. Because you don't find very many unbelievers that are worried about whether they commit the unpardonable sin. They're not worried about it. They don't believe the Bible anyway. They're not worried about it. Who's worried about it? People who believe the Bible.
Okay, so here's a question I have. I agree with what you said. So, who actually commits the unpardonable sin? Is it believers? Or is it unbelievers?
I think it, in my personal view, is that when Jesus said that the people of Galilee would suffer far greater than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, what he was saying was not that the people of Galilee were more sinful, but that they had had such great exposure to the revelation of God by having Jesus in the flesh for 3 years, right in their neighborhood, healing people and doing all that, right? The lame walk and the lepers are completely cleansed, and they saw the fulfillment of prophecies all over the place. That's why they're going to have it rougher than Sodom and Gomorrah, because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have hardly anything. They didn't know a whole lot, right? And suddenly they were wicked people. What that's saying is that the level of wrath that someone experiences corresponds to the amount of grace and revelation they reject. And therefore, these Pharisees were in the category even more advanced than the Galileans. They were in a category of people who were following Jesus closely, trying to trip him up, arguing with him, calling him Beelzebub. They're like Galileans, only more so. So I don't think a Christian can do this. I don't think a believer can do this. I think it's something than a very, very hard-hearted unbeliever does.
Well, then, in other words, the only people that can commit the unpardonable sin is unbelievers.
Correct.
So, the unpardonable sin is unbelief, which is what you said earlier.
No, this is not the same thing. No, I'm not saying that. I think that there are people who have unbelief who become believers, and all their sins of unbelief are washed away. Let's go on to the next topic. We just discussed that. So, the interesting the word I looked up the word blasphemy because that's not an everyday word, is it? Do you ever use that word outside of the Bible discussions? Blasphemy? Donald Trump blasphemed. No, it doesn't sound right. The act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God, the act of claiming the attributes of deity, irreverence for something considered sacred and inviolable. It's a pretty good definition. Let's look at some uses of the term blasphemed in the scripture so we can get an idea of why this word was used. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses, they put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, then let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. So this is pretty serious stuff. And you'll recall that this was the charge. This is the charge that was levied against Jesus at the kangaroo court trial that he had, right? He was charged with blasphemy because they didn't have enough witnesses to prove the other stuff. And so they basically said, do you consider yourself the Messiah? And he said, you said it. And then the guy rips his garment, blasphemy. Here what you see is way back in Leviticus, this guy is stoned to death for cursing God. It's interesting, it's sort of related to the topic. I've traveled around Europe quite a bit. I haven't traveled around the world so much, but I've traveled quite a bit in Europe. And one of the things I've noticed is that people swear in a different way in different cultures. You ever noticed that before? In Italy, where I went to school for a year, typically you say things about Mary and the saints. When you want to swear and curse, somebody hits your car and you're in a traffic accident, you're going to say something really horrible about Mary. Every now and then Jesus too, but especially Mary. Mary gets sworn at all the time. And much of the swearing in America, I think, is like toilet talk. It's not as religious as it is in Italy. And this is kind of interesting, kind of strange. So why would the Italians be swearing about Mary all the time? What part of their culture would cause them to do that?
Catholic.
What?
Family. Mother runs the family.
Yeah, it's shocking, right? It's shocking. It really shocked people that you say something about Mary. So you get greater impact by violating by blaspheming the person that's most held up, that's most high up. So when you're blaspheming God the Father and you're in Israel, you get stoned, right? Because what's the point of all this? The measure of how bad your blasphemy is related to who you're blaspheming, right? Now, here we have the very example here. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, it's in Mark chapter, Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he's blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. Now, what's the logical problem with this trial? If he's telling the truth, he's not blaspheming. Right, it's only blasphemy if he's lying. So they've already made a foregone conclusion that he's a liar. It was a sham court. The logic of that, he says something about himself and doesn't even get a chance to show that it's true. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12. Then they brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Jesus healed him so that he could speak and see. All the crowds were amazed and said, Could this one be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, he does not cast out demons except by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. This is corresponding to the same passage we looked at. Now when Jesus realized that they were thinking, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is destroyed, and no town or house divided against itself shall stand. And what famous American quoted that?
Lincoln.
Nope. Oh. No, yeah, it was Lincoln. But I was thinking, wasn't there something like Ben Franklin or something saying, united we stand, divided we fall? Was there something that a little...
Probably.
We're all going to, if we don't hang together, we're going to hang separately or something? Yeah. I think it probably was Lincoln. My favorite Lincoln quote is when someone asked Lincoln the question, is God on our side? And he said, well, you should consider it first of all whether you're on God's side. So at the trial, they're doing the same thing as they were doing when they were accused of being the Beelzebul here. Mark chapter 3, the experts of the law came down to Jerusalem and said he was possessed by Beelzebul, by the ruler of demons. He casts out demons. Mark 3, I tell you the truth, people will be forgiven for all sins, even for the blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So again, it's the same passage in the parallel Gospels. The emphasis is on the people that are blaspheming against the Spirit are not the regular people. Tell you the truth, people will be forgiven. But then there's a special category of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, which I've already interpreted for you, but you can take one of the other sides if you want. More of this stuff in here. Okay, now notice that Paul describes himself as formerly a blasphemer. This is interesting. Who would he have been blaspheming? Jesus, so he's blaspheming Jesus. He may be the Holy Spirit, maybe the Father too, but it's certainly Jesus. Yet he's forgiven, isn't he? So my point is, it's the hardness of the person's heart that makes their sin unpardonable. It's not the words that are coming out of their mouth. But the words that are coming out of their mouth might reveal what their heart is like, but the problem is with the heart. Now we have a sin called insulting the Spirit. How much greater punishment do you think the person deserves who has contempt for the Son of God, profanes the blood by the covenant that made him holy, and insults the Spirit of grace? What do you guys think about that, insulting the Spirit? What does it mean to insult somebody?
Disparage them,
demean them, cut them down.
Disrespect them.
Disrespect them, diss them. So how would you do that to Jesus or the Spirit? How would you do that?
Deny him.
Deny him, that's right. And you go around criticizing him all the time, right? It's like your proverbial brother-in-law that comes over for Thanksgiving every year and just wants to argue with everybody about how he's an atheist now. Let me tell you a little story where we got an agreement in the Spirit. When I was in high school, my oldest brother had a kind of a breakdown. And he went roaming around Texas hitchhiking and on foot, declaring the coming of the Lord. He thought he was John the Baptist or something. And he went into these little Assemblies of God churches in these small towns in Texas, these little Church of Christ, Disciples of Christ churches. And he would go to their set meetings when they were speaking in tongues and what have you, and he'd stand up and say, I'm the prophet of God. You must repent, or you're going to be thrown into the lake of fire or something like that, and Jesus is coming soon. Well, suffice it to say that even in these little churches, these Assembly of God churches, there were people that were believing him, but my mother got a call from this pastor in Brownsville, Texas. And the pastor said, to my mother, do you have a son named Carl? And she said, yes, I do. And he says, well, did you know that he thinks he's John the Baptist? She says, I'm not surprised. He says, you better come get him. I'll hold him for you. So he stayed at the pastor's house for a day and a night while my mother drove down to Brownsville from Dallas. It's a long, long drive. It's probably 8 hours, six hours or something probably to do that. Texas is big. So then they bring him back to Dallas, and they put him in the hospital. My mother and my stepfather put him in a hospital, a mental hospital. But, you know, the law is you can't just put anybody can just walk in and say, he's crazy, lock him up. You got to have, like, a hearing, you know, there's psychiatrists have to examine him, and then they can do it procedurally. But we don't have, our law, thankfully, protects us from somebody just grabbing you and throwing you into an insane asylum. You know, it's one flew over the cuckoo's nest kind of thing, right? You know, that would not be good. So he checked himself out. He took one night's sleep, and then he checked himself out of the hospital. And he hitchhiked back to my mother's house. And before he had his breakdown, we went to this church. We both went to this church in Dallas, in a small little church, but a very, very fine church. And this church had a practice that was sort of unusual. They had the Lord's Supper every Sunday in the evening. In the morning, they preached the gospel and sang hymns and just all the rest of the stuff the churches always do. But in the evening, they had the exercise of spiritual gifts with the Lord's Supper. There wasn't any tongues being spoken that I recall, but people would stand up with a word, you know, an encouragement. You know, they would stand up with a, you know, sing a song. You know, some of them stand up to a solo a cappella song. You know, it's kind of amazing. And there was nobody at the front. There was nobody on the pulpit. Nobody on the dais. There was nobody playing the piano. When we sang a cappella. You know, it was just amazing. So Carl wanted to go to the service, and he came up to me and he said, "I want you to give me a ride to the service tonight." Now, in light of the context, I was reluctant to do so. And he said, "Take me to the church service," and I said, "I'm not going to do that. Unless you promise that you're not going to say anything." He says, "I can't quench the Holy Spirit." I said, "Well, that may be so, but I'm not driving you." He says, "You need to drive me or you're grieving the Holy Spirit." I said, "I don't think so, and I'm still not driving you." Then he said, "If you don't drive me, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's an unpardonable sin." I know you're wrong there. So what happened was I got in the car without him, and I drove to driving to church, and I'm driving along to church, and lo and behold, he went hitchhiking towards the church. Someone from the church recognized him, pulled over on the side of the road, picked him up. He got there before I did. Then in the service, he's sitting about two rows in front of me, and we're both in the service waiting for the Lord's Supper to be passed. He stands up and he says, "I'm excommunicated." He excommunicated me. And I should be forbidden from taking the Lord's Supper, and I should be booted out of the place because I had quenched and grieved the Holy Spirit, maybe even blasphemed. Well, what do you think happened? The deacons, a.k.a. bouncers, went over to him immediately and took him out of the auditorium. And one of the elders of the church stood up and said, "I don't know what just happened, but it wasn't an excommunication, and Randy's welcome to take the Lord's Supper." Very strange. Very strange. And he would be embarrassed, but I didn't tell anything secret. This is all well-known stories that are told at this church to this day from the 1970s. They still tell the story. When I would go there and visit, like, "Oh, that's you?" Okay, grieving the Holy Spirit. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." There's the sealing. See there? "Must put away every kind of bitterness, anger, wrath, quarreling, and evil slanderous talk." Notice, bitterness, anger, wrath, quarreling, and evil slanderous talk are all what kind of sins? Personal relationship sins. "Instead, be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you." Again, relationship. This is a very interesting observation. In your private Bible studies, you might want to go through, as you're going through the Bible, pay attention to whether or not things are being emphasized, or whether they're corporate or singular, whether they're for individuals or for groups, or whether they're interpersonal or whether they're carnal. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You must put away every kind of bitterness and instead be kind to one another." Here's what this is saying in context. To grieve the Holy Spirit is not to deny your brother a car ride. It's to be involved in bitterness, anger, wrath, and to fail to forgive one another. That's grieving the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is grieved. What does it mean to be grieved? It's like he's sad, right? He's really sad. He's almost crying. That's what grieving, you know, mostly in our language we say someone's grieving, it means someone just died, right? This is very, very heavy, weighty, serious kind of sobbing and sorrow. And he's saying that you're grieving the spirit when you don't get along with each other. See that? Everybody see that? That's what the passage is saying? That's what he's saying. Don't do this, and the way not to do this is to be good to people and not unkind to people. Grieve in the dictionary, to cause, to suffer, to distress. It grieves me to see him this way, or to feel or show grief over grieving the death of her son. To submit a formal grievance concerning to grieve a dismissal, to feel grief and sorrow. It grieves me to see him this way. Now, this also is a proof text for one of the other doctrines we taught at the very beginning of the class, right? Was what the personhood of Jesus Christ, that he's not smoke. Remember that?
The Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit. He is not smoke. He's a person. We looked in Corinthians. He decides who gets what gifts. Here, notice that the Holy Spirit is grieving. Smoke doesn't grieve. And when I say smoke, you know what I mean by that. I mean, he's not in some kind of it. The Holy Spirit is a he and a him, not an it. Isaiah 63:7-10. Oops. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel. He has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Wow, that's really heavy praise. For he said, surely they are my people and children who will not deal falsely, and became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted. Wow. Sounds like Isaiah 53. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned away to be their enemy and himself fought against them. They rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. How sorrowful you are depends on how much you love the person in the past, right? If you don't know the person at all, you have no sorrow when you hear somebody dies, you know, but maybe a little bit if it's some actor or somebody that you liked watching on TV, you know, there's not going to be any more movies by him. But if your spouse or your child or your parents die, you are in grief, right? So this is interesting. The Spirit is grieved here. Why? Because look at how much the Lord loved him. According to all that the Lord has granted us, the great goodness of the house of Israel, he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. So the level of grieving is tied to the level of love. So when the church is divisive, and the church is people bitter and angry with each other and backbiting and slandering and all that, that's why the Holy Spirit really grieves, because he loves the church so much. Quenching the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, always rejoice, constantly pray, and everything give thanks. This is God's will for you in Jesus. He says, do not extinguish the Spirit, my translation says, or quench the Spirit. It means to put out the fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but examine all things, hold fast to what is good, stay away from every form of evil. And so if we look at this in context, what would extinguish the Spirit in the context there? What clues do we have as to what kind of behavior is he talking about? Notice it probably starts the phrase, do not. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. This is in the very next verse, right next to it, right? So there's some connection here between do not extinguish the Spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Where do prophecies come from?
Holy Spirit.
The Spirit. And if you're treating a prophecy with contempt, what would that mean?
You're insulting it.
You're insulting it. What else are you doing? Holding it in contempt. It's pretty serious talk, isn't it?
Attacking it.
It's really attacking, yeah. It's attacking, it's being very angry. Do not treat the prophecies with contempt. Doesn't just mean, you know, let the guest speaker come in and have a few minutes. treating the prophecies with contempt is treating the Bible with contempt today.
Whoop, right? Hold, stop, stop.
Oh, my mic fell off.
Yeah. I'll cut this out.
So quenching the spirit is not really, it's not something that's as little as someone says, oh, you're putting a real damper on our party, you're quenching the spirit, right? You know, if someone's like a naysayer or somebody who's kind of a downer person, no pun intended. His name's Downer, if in case you didn't know. That's why I'm laughing. It's quenching the spirit doesn't just mean you're taking away our spiritual buzz. You know, you're throwing a wet blanket on all our aspirations of going to Botswana to be missionaries. No, it's something about, it's a serious thing. Quenching the spirit is a serious thing that relates to basically treating the Bible with contempt. Now, there's a couple ways you can treat the Bible with contempt. How would you treat the Bible with contempt? What would someone be doing if you said they're treating the Bible with contempt? Well, do you guys remember what Thomas Jefferson did with the Bible? Oh, he took out a razor blade and cut out all the stuff he didn't like. He just kept what was left in his Bible. That's, to me, that's holding the scriptures with contempt. I think he quenched the spirit there. Now, does it mean he doomed the unpardonable sin? I have no idea where Thomas Jefferson is right now. But I think that'd be a good example of holding the prophecies in contempt. What would be another example? How about all the liberal churches that dismiss the Bible with a sleight of hand? Oh, that's just a bunch of Adam and Eve stories, you know. You don't really believe in the ark, do you? Right? Just dismiss it all. Very, very. That is extinguishing the spirit. So what does it mean to extinguish the spirit? Put the fire out. Quenched, put out or extinguished, put out the light or fire to cool, to cause to lose heat or warmth. To bring to an end typically by satisfying, damping, cooling, or decreasing, to terminate as if by destroying, to relieve or satisfy with liquid. Now, you're not going to kill the Holy Spirit. It's not saying that the Holy Spirit is going to get killed and terminated and destroyed. What's going to get killed and terminated and destroyed is the warmth and fire in your church. It's not the Holy Spirit himself that's going to be extinguished. It's the fire that he lit in your church that's going to be extinguished, like your candle stand or whatever. Timothy was encouraged not to neglect his gift. Written to the church, how could they become able to quench means to extinguish? So, for Timothy, he was encouraged not to neglect his gift. It was in the context of quenching the spirit, too. I think I have that verse in here somewhere. There it is. Well, that's Thessalonians. Do not quench or extinguish the spirit. Do not treat prophecies of contempt. We just saw that. My point was, neglecting his gift was quenching the spirit as well. Lying to and testing the Holy Spirit. This is where the couple that said they sold all their property, but they actually kept part of it back for a rainy day. They lied to the church and the Holy Spirit about their giving. And they lied to the Holy Spirit. And again, this is one of the things that establishes the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Right, because you can't lie to an it. You lie to a person. You don't lie to a rock. Right. Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and these guys got the death penalty there. I personally think that this is something that was unique in historical context. This is a brand new church. They had just got together and they were doing all this communal stuff, going from house to house. And they didn't have hardly a pot to use when they needed, right? And to go into that church and to deceive everybody in order to be thought highly by them, that you're a big giver, a big donor, when in fact you're not, was lying to the Holy Spirit. Not just lying to the other people, but lying to the Holy Spirit. Then you got testing the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord. Why have you agreed together to test the Lord? Look, the feet of those who are buried are husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Once she collapsed the feet, dust of the young men came, and they found her dead, and they carried her out. They're your outsiders. I have great fear with the whole church and all that's heard about these things. That was what happened to those two.
Was it really lying to the Holy Spirit or lying to the apostles?
Well, it says in the scripture that they lied to the Spirit. I think the apostles felt that they'd been lied to, and I think the whole congregation felt they'd been lied to. But what it says in the Bible is they lied to the Holy Spirit.
Right. Well, I guess Peter knew that they weren't telling the truth to him, so he interpreted that as the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I think they were really lying to everybody. But in the extreme, to make the most drama here, you know, they're lying to the Holy Spirit.
I think that's an important lesson for all of us. If we're in the church, and if we make a statement to do such and such for the church in order to gain prestige or something, which I think is what these two people did, then that is lying to the body of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit. So we all have to really take heed, I think, to what we say to our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are the body of Christ.
Short of lying about your tithe, what would be an example in today's church where someone would do something in this category, other than lying about how big your donations are? Because that's too easy, right? That would be
taxes.
What?
Taxes.
Paying taxes?
No, on your tax. Like if you say on your taxes that you donated.
Well, that's true, but I'm thinking about another thing in the church where someone would seek power and prestige in the church by lying about something.
Claim to have a prophecy directly from God.
That's a good one. They claim they have some message that's been delivered to them as they hitchhiked around South Texas. You know, testing the Spirit of the Lord, insulting the Spirit. Resisting the Spirit. Stephen condemned his listeners for resisting the Spirit in Acts 7:51. Let's read that. Someone can read Acts 7:51 and 52. I guess there first. Acts 7:51 and 52. Stephen's sermon.
You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers.
Well, he really laid it on them, didn't he? Didn't pull any punches. Resisting the Spirit. Now this is interesting too. This is another one of the Arminian and Calvinist things that get debated about. And there's a part of the tulip called irresistible grace. I think it's very badly named. I don't think that either side really thinks that you can't resist. I think everybody knows you can resist. Look at these passages. People resist. There's plenty of passages that have people resisting all the time. We have people resisting so much that they are committing the unpardonable sin. Jesus, before the Mount of Olives discourse, said to Jerusalem, 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 all I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Therefore, I will not see you again till I come in glory, or something like that, right? Until you say Hosanna. You know, so clearly, we resist the Holy Spirit. But the question is, what work in our hearts is the Spirit doing, has done, or will do? To convict you of your sin, to convict you that there's a right and wrong, that there's a moral right and wrong, that there's consequences for your behavior, and to testify the truth of the Scripture. And how much of that happens too, also I think depends on how you react to it. You know, if you're easily convinced that you're a sinner, you might be more likely to listen to part about there being an absolute right and wrong scenario. Right? And if you believe in that, then you believe you need saving, you're more likely to believe the facts of the gospel. You don't actually become a Christian until you give your heart to the Lord, you invite Him in, you make a decision, right? There's that moment in time when you're born again. But there are times before that when you might be resisting or not resisting. And I think what the Holy Spirit does is he doesn't overcome your resistance. What he does is he coaxes you. He woos you. He's like a suitor. As in like a suitor, like someone trying to convince someone to marry them. That's what he's like. He's like a suitor. And that's why he knocks. And that's why we resist. So I don't believe that that the phrase irresistible grace, I think that's a wrong thing. If you mean that you're overcoming your sin, I mean you're overcoming people's resistance in some sort of forceful way, if that's what you think, I think that's wrong. But I think that the way that got written up in history, and you know, they needed an eye for the tulip. I think that people that have discussed this topic at great length often agree on both sides that irresistible grace is not very well coined. It's not a very good term. They generally like using terms like efficacious grace, sovereign grace, things like that, and also quickening grace, the grace that takes the dead and brings them to life. My point is not to get into the tulip stuff too much. I'm just trying to highlight it for you because this is stuff that's relevant to what we're talking about now, so you can see how these things link together. Do you have a question, Bill?
I know you touched on this, but I think there are many in position. It's not so much for unbelievers as far as irresistible grace. Their position is it's irresistible grace for the believers. Not that other people cannot resist the Spirit. From my readings, they can. But the irresistible grace is for those of us who have received salvation. It has come into our lives. We are called to that. We respond to it. And therefore, it's irresistible. That's how I understand the Arminian position.
Well, I'd say it almost like the Calvinist position, actually. Here's how I understand it. Jacob Arminius had 5 points that were called the remonstrance. Five hesitations that he had about everybody else in the country was Calvinist. And the 5 points were that there was a free will in man that was unaffected by sin that could decide for Christ or not without the Holy Spirit needing the Holy Spirit. There was that election was conditional upon foresight of faith, foreseeing faith. That the atonement was applied to everybody on the planet equally, and that there was that you could resist the Holy Spirit, and that you could lose your salvation. And the reason you could lose your salvation was because you still have free will after you're saved. Therefore, if you could decide for Christ, you could decide against Christ at any given time. So the pure Arminian position does not believe in eternal security, but most people today who would call themselves Arminians, they're often one-point Calvinists. They like the eternal security doctrine. That's very common for someone to say, I don't believe in the other ones, but I like eternal security. But Arminius did not believe in eternal security. And you think about it, there's some logic to this. He thought, well, if you have free will before you're saved, then you still have free will after you're saved. So of course you could walk away, right? You still got the choice. But the difference is, you got the free will, all right, but your nature's changed. That's how I understand it. Your nature's changed. And it's like what I think Jonathan Edwards said. Free will means you get her free to do what you want to do. But if you change somebody's heart so they no longer want something and they want something else, they're still free willing deciding to go for it, but what they desire has changed. And we all experience this in our lives, too, I think. As you grow and mature in the faith in Christianity, the expectation is that some of your likes and dislikes are going to be changing over time. That some of the things that tempted you when you first become a Christian will no longer tempt you in the same way later on. Because why? Because you don't have free will anymore? No, you still have free will, but you have a different nature, and that nature is maturing and strengthening. And so you're not going to choose to go out and get drunk anymore, because you don't want to do that anymore. Why don't you want to do that? Because I just don't want to anymore. Because I would rather go to a Bible study. What? You want to go to a Bible study? Right? What you like changes. So that's how I look at that. As far as irresistible grace goes, the Arminian position emphasizes the resistibility of the grace. But I think the way you coined it is something actually that a Calvinist might agree to, depending on how you use the words. I think what Calvinists would say, that the grace that faith that is given as a gift to the elect means the elect are going to get that faith and they're not going to resist. And they're going to become saved. And he doesn't give the same faith gift to the unbeliever. Now that might seem unfair. I'm just saying what the Calvinists, how they would describe that.
So irresistible grace is more Calvinistic than Arminian. Otherwise, if a
The word irresistible, you can't resist it, would be a Calvinist way.
Yes,
I don't think they would like that phrasing, but I think that's what it means to everybody.
So if it's irresistible, so the Calvin position would be you can't lose your salvation.
Yes.
Therefore the Arminian position is not irresistible.
It's resistible. Not irresistible, it's resistible.
I thought you said a few minutes ago Arminian position was irresistible grace.
No, I meant to say resistible, probably.
Okay.
That makes sense. We're in sync. We still have some time for some other discussion, because this is the end of the slideshow. Anything about the sins against the Holy Spirit? Can Christians commit sins against the Holy Spirit? Yes. Now, the unpardonable sin, I didn't think so. But quenching? Grieving? Clearly? Now, insulting? Maybe not. But clearly grieving and quenching, because the passages are talking to Christians, telling them not to do it. There's a guy who used to be named Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a famous preacher in the first half of the 20th century. I think he had a big church in Philadelphia. It was like an early mega church.
I used to listen to him on Mount Hermon.
And Donald Gray Barnhouse once, he had, if I recall correctly, he had a very deep, raspy voice. Hey, like, it's kind of like that kind of a voice. And he said something once, I was listening to him on a recording. And he said, sometimes people come up to me and they tell me, what kind of sins can you do and still be a Christian? He says, well, I tell them to go look in their Bible and look at all the stuff it tells Christians not to do. That's true, isn't it?
A couple comments.
Well, before you do, does anybody else have any questions before I want to make sure we get a chance? Any other questions? Okay, go ahead.
Why don't we ever hear anything about grieving Jesus? Why don't we ever hear anything about grieving the Father? Specifically, I realize that the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity and He's God. Is that just because He indwells us?
Well, I think the people of Jerusalem grieved Jesus. He wept. He wept outside the tomb of Lazarus, but he was very distressed about, oh, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers your chicks. That sounds like he's grieving there. He sounds like he's in deep sorrow. I think he was in quite a bit of sorrow and grief in the Garden of Gethsemane, too, as well.
Yeah, but, you know, the Scriptures don't point that out. The Scriptures...
Well, it says he sweat blood, tears of blood.
The Scriptures don't say that, unless, of course, you go to Isaiah 53 and that he was wounded for our transgressions and we grieved him in that sense. But in the New Testament, it doesn't really say that his people grieved him. It says they rejected
him. Well, you know, we got to go back to the beginning. You remember the members of the Trinity are all God and they all have the same God nature. Mm-hmm. But they have sort of roles to play. And, you know, the role of father is not the same as the role of son, right? We talked about that. Remember that, you know? The son, you know, is sent by the father as a messenger. The son doesn't send the father as a messenger, right? Remember that part? And I think the Holy Spirit is so closely associated with the church and the people of the church that when we're going to grieve, we're grieving the Holy Spirit because He's the one that's in us, around us, doing all this stuff all the time. Jesus is sitting on the right hand of in heaven, and right hand of God the Father in heaven, and has paid for the sins of the world. He's the Lamb of God. He's coming back, and He's going to be the King. But the Holy Spirit's the one down in the trenches with us right now. So He's the first one to have to grieve, I think. I don't have a verse for that, though, so I don't really know if there's some passage that says why. Whether we grieve the Father or grieve the Son, I'm not sure.
Can I ask another question from 1 John? 1 John 5 talks about there's a sin unto death.
And a sin not unto
death. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not bring death,
right,
which is an interesting statement in itself, he should ask and God will give life to him, to those who commit sin that doesn't bring death. Okay, there is a sin that brings death. I am not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that does not bring death. Comment?
That's a difficult passage, but the way I understand it is it's referring to the same thing that Paul's referring to in Corinthians when he talked about people taking the Lord's Supper in the wrong manner, and that's why some of them were sick and dying. That in certain circumstances when the church was being abused by people, that the discipline of the Father might include the ending of their life and the calling of them to come home. If they're not believers, it doesn't count. He doesn't do that with believers. He doesn't discipline non-believers. He convicts them of their sin. But for believers that misbehave, I think he has an opportunity to accelerate his discipline. And the ultimate acceleration of it is to bring them home. I don't think that's a terrific answer to the question.
But there is a sin that brings death. Is that the blasphemy? I guess that's my question.
It's a difficult passage, and I would not be dogmatic about this, but if you want to know what I think the answer is that he's talking about the kind of behavior that we saw in Corinth actually did kill people.
Because I would wonder if Christians cannot commit the unpardonable sin, is there any relationship between the parable of the sower, where they have those who receive the word gladly and seem to be happy in the Lord, and then they fall away because of persecution, because of trials, or because of difficulty? Could that be what John's talking about here? Is that there is a sin that I don't want you to pray for because they fall away?
Yeah, there's a passage in Hebrews chapter 6, I think it is, where it talks about those who leave and willfully continue in their sin, there's no more sacrifice for them. These are difficult passages. There's lots of commentary on them. I have my views on what they mean, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about them. They're very difficult.
Okay.
Well, the Holy Spirit class is over now. But the Holy Spirit is not over for you.
Okay.
Is it? Is it? Let's think about this for a second. Earlier I asked you about what I said was an important part of the gifts. I don't think I ever told you what I thought the important part of the gifts was. We were talking about whether they ceased or not, and we kind of went down that thing, but I didn't explain what I said earlier, which was the important part of the gifts is they're not really gifts in the sense of being presents. They're like commissions to be in charge of something or to do something or to accomplish something and an ability to carry that out. And it comes with a responsibility of stewardship for what you've been given. They're not presents that you can re-gift to somebody that you can just put in the closet. That's not what we should think. They're things that belong to us. They're like a commission, right? You know, in the military, someone gets a commission. They get certain power and authority over people, but they're supposed to do their duty and fulfill their mission. And that's what gifting is really all about. And that's the reason I think this is a good note to end on, because each of you should feel a personal responsibility to God to know what your gift is and to exercise it and to strengthen it and use it for the benefit of the Lord. We do not believe that the church consists of professional pastors and a big audience that just sits and watches the pastors do everything. Everybody in the body should be working side by side in whatever their gift is. And if you don't know what your gift is, just start serving and God will show you the way. Don't wait to find out what your gift is, you know, by researching it for 5 years. You know, start with stacking chairs. And you can move up to helping people find their seats, you know, whatever it might be. You find your gift, I think, by service and how God blesses what you're doing in some ways. And you'll know it when it happens. You'll know it. So don't think of the gifts as something optional. Think of it as something obligatory, something required, something you're responsible for. And if you, you know, you could build your building with wood, hay, and stubble, or you could build it with gold and, you know, and steel and whatever. Or you could just show up and say, God, I didn't build any building at all because I wasn't sure what my gift was. I don't think that's any more acceptable than the wood, hay, and stubble building. So what I'm trying to do is charge each and every one of you to hold yourself personally accountable in the near term, not in the long term, to try to understand what your gifts are. And one other thing about the gifts, it's not a question of what things you like. Some people think, oh, I like to do that. I like to work with people. I don't like to work with people. I like to work with computers. No, the gifting is not about finding out what you like. Gifting is finding out how God has empowered you and enabled you to do things that bring fruit. And you should learn to like it because you're doing God's work and seeing God work in other people. That's where the joy comes from, not necessarily from riding the tractor mower. Right? I mean, you could have somebody who's gifted in some ways to garden and maybe doesn't even like gardening. But if gardening is his role in the church, then he will have joy in the Lord that he's doing God's work. Whatever it might be, right? So if you're preparing the meal for the fellowship hall, you know, if you're planting trees, whatever it might be, all these things. Remember, the list of gifts was innumerable. There wasn't really a specific list of these are the gifts and not none of others. Any way that you're talented by God that you put to use for God, for God's kingdom, and then God gives it fruit, could be your gift. Could be anything. Comments?
I'm going to give a quick illustration. I did a mission trip to New Jersey right after Superstorm Sandy, and I was with this church, and we really felt called to do it. We had like 3 days to make a choice to go on a mission trip, and I thought, I have no idea what I'm doing on this team. It's going to be heavy construction, you know, doing storm work, and as it turned out, I believe I've been gifted with helps, and it takes many forms and many opportunities. But I had an entire mission trip of washing dishes at Superstorm Sandy. And sometimes you're with someone who is grieving over the loss of their household, and they just wanted to clean all the sewage off their dishes. Sometimes it was cleaning up after the work crew, because they ate a lot. And so I literally had dishpan hands after a week of washing dishes for people, but it was the most joyous time I've had in a very long time. Great Bible studies, but anytime somebody needed the dishes washed, somehow it was Dennis and Penny doing the dishes, or just Penny doing the dishes, but it was amazing and very spirit-filled, and I would have never thought I went to New Jersey on a mission trip to wash dishes, but I did. Sometimes outside, sometimes inside, sometimes in the church, but that's the only task I got over and over and over again. Got to carry trash every once in a while, but mostly I was washing dishes.
But you found joy in the Lord.
But I did, and it was very fulfilling. And
that's a great illustration.
I've found mission trips many times where helps takes a very strange form. But if you're just there and say, use me, Lord, however that means.
And sometimes God calls you to do stuff even when you're not gifted.
Sometimes, yes. But you still are there to show up and show the love of the Lord, whether you liked it or whether it's your gift or not. Everybody stacks chairs, as we say.
That's a good note to close on.
That's wonderful, yeah.
Who would like to close us in prayer?
I'll do it.
Thanks, Bernie.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today and thanks for this terrific class that was presented by Randy, our brother. Lord, we thank you for this time over the last few months for this opportunity to continue to build on our faith. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your blessing. Lord, we ask that you continue to watch over us and help us grow in the Word. Lord, also watch over everyone as they travel home or wherever they go later this evening. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your blessing. Thank you for Randy. Lord, we come to you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
Amen.